And as you do, if you have your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We are going to continue on, and those of you who are visiting today, welcome to you. We are finishing, or rather, we're going to continue on in our first part of Ephesians 5 today. We started last week with verses 1 to 7. We only got through the first four, so we're going to pick up where we left off last week with the rest of those remaining verses. But just as you're doing that and getting yourselves ready with today and praying for the persecuted church, a lot of the material we received has come from the ministry Open Doors. And if you'd like to continue on in your prayer for them, specifically with the specifics going on, jump onto the website. They have a particular link that will give you specific prayer points that are given to them from various believers around the globe. And the various circumstances which they face, whilst is all the same, it's all persecution, it's ever changing as well, as we very know well with the situation that happened in Afghanistan only a few months ago. So it is a wonderful opportunity for us to be able to stand and support those brothers and sisters who are, in most cases, vulnerable, not just in the physicality of what they face, but in the reality of life. Most of them are at stake. We were only up to, Yemen's number 7 on the list, and we're still looking at a country where if you are found to be a believer, you are most likely to be killed. Very different to us up here in the Kimberley, isn't it? Where we don't really even worry about COVID up here. And yet there, just being a believer is officially a death sentence. So whilst we can't, many of us can't get over there and do anything and help in many physical, tangible ways, we certainly can through prayer. And that's something not only can we do, but it's something we are called and commanded to by our Heavenly Father in His Word. So I do encourage you, if you take the opportunity to jump on the website, Open Doors, find the specific prayer points there. However, we're going to jump into, again, Ephesians 5, as I mentioned. And as we saw last week, Paul has called us to be, or rather to imitate God, be imitators of God. We're looking at our life, our practice. We've seen the theology, the doctrine. We know who we are and what we have in Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying, as a result of all that, this is how you should live. It's a transformed life as a Christian. Completely different from the world. Thus you to put off the old and put on the new. And how does that look? Well, that looks as you are imitating God. That's what it looks like. You imitate God. You want to know how to live unlike the world and like a Christian should? Then you follow God, you follow Christ. You do as Christ has. And you do it as beloved children, he told us, and walk in love. As such, we as those who are holy or set apart by God, for God, are to have nothing to do with that which is unholy. And we have a similar analogy, if you will, in the hospital. And those of you here who work at the hospital will be aware there's particular instruments that are used for various things. And I know a nurse friend back in Perth who had this mountain of these metal scissors that they use at the hospital. I said, where'd you get all those from? Because all the hospital, once they use them, they chuck them out. So they chuck them out. I mean, that's metal. Surely you could, stick it in the hot water and use it against you. No, once it's been used, it's considered unsterile and it's not fit for its use again in a sterile environment. That's in most cases. In a similar vein, we as believers, we are set apart from the world and fit for a very specific use, fit for a very specific way of life. And we've been fit by Christ and all the heavenly blessings given to us by Him. And what we cannot, therefore, have anything to do with unholiness. And that is the concern and the focus of Paul's latter part of the verses we're looking at today. So let's jump into the text with verse 1 through to 7 of chapter 5. We'll read it all again, and then we will pick up from where we left off once we're ready. So you can read along with me at the top there from verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God, His beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality and impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man, who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Living your new life in Christ, imitating God, means you are to walk in love. Walk in love. But when Paul tells us to walk in love here, he's not using the word and the term that the world does today, the flippant word of love that's thrown around in any which way or point in time that suits any which need, that changes to circumstance, that is driven by emotion and feeling, that can be changed in a whim, changed in a word, changed in a circumstance. The word that Paul uses here is translated from the Greek word agape. And agape is the supreme form of love. It is the God love, if you will. That which is selfless. That which is sacrificial love. And this agape love is the essential nature of God himself. John told us that in his first epistle, 1 John 4:8, he says, God is agape. God is love. Paul points that out here by saying, walk in agape, walk in this selfless, sacrificial, holy, God-like love. And then he understates his point, or rather highlights his point, to go on to provide for us the supreme example of this supreme love of God that God ever gave to us, the greatest and most perfect expression of it amongst us, which was, of course, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. God's agape love, his supreme love, is supremely exemplified in what Christ did on the cross for you. Selfless, sacrificial, to the benefit of the one whom is being loved. Christian is loved by God. The Christian is filled with the love of God. And the Christian is transformed in his nature to love as God loves. They have all the means. They have all the ability. They now have the desire to do so as well. To love just as Christ loved them and gave himself up for them. And why? Because this agape love is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that is given to the believer at salvation. In fact, Paul tells us in Galatians 5:22 that not only is it a fruit of the Spirit, it's the very first fruit of the Spirit. Well, the fruits of the Spirit is love, patience, peace, joy, gentleness, self-control, etc., etc., etc. He starts with love. Agape. Paul has also highlighted for us in the verses we've read last week that while God's love is what we are to walk in, Satan himself has a love, a counterfeit love. There's always a counterfeit to what God's done that Satan has. And this love is one that the world follows, that the world promotes, that the world touts as love. And this is a false version, of course, counterfeit. That's what a counterfeit is. But the world's love is completely different to agape love, completely different to God's love, completely different to the love of a believer, because it is narcissistic to the core. It's in fact the complete opposite of love. It's all about self. It's self-involved. It's self-indulgent. It's self-affirming. It's lustful. It's conditional. It loves for what it can get, not what it can give. It's just something you fall into, this love. Therefore, as a result, you have no control over it. You have no say over it. You have no power to negate it. And therefore, we're encouraged it's something you should just abandon yourself to. Follow the whimsical mist of feeling and where it goes, because that's love. Follow your heart. And as a result of something you can just fall into, it also means it's something you can also just fall out of. so many divorces happen these days because we just fell out of love. That love you just fell out of is not agape love. You just fell out of love, you fell out of Satan's counterfeit version. Because that kind of love requires no effort. No effort at all. No work. There's no discipline, no intention, and therefore, if you could just fall in, you could just fall out, there's no culpability. There's no accountability. It's a complete opposite of agape, as I said. By the way, verse 2, the word agape is a verb. And in most instances in the New Testament, it is translated as a verb, which means it's an action. It's a doing word. Agape love is something that requires effort and input on your behalf. It's defined as the activity. Activity, not the feeling, not the emotion, although those might be attached to it. But it's not driven by those things. It is the activity and intention of seeking the welfare and the good of others. That's agape love, but not counterfeit love, not the world's love. There's nothing to do with that. World's love, as Vine describes it, A.W. Vine in his Bible Dictionary, is self-will, that is self-pleasing, and is the negation of love of God. And that's ultimately what this counterfeit love is all about. The negation of all that God is. It's the negation of the love of God. It is the negation of agape. This kind of love is selfish. It is deceptive. And as we mentioned last week, it is destructive. Thus, Paul has pointed out to us in verse 3 and verse 4 of this chapter so far that this worldly, false, counterfeit love, it breeds immorality, it breeds impurity, and it breeds greed. And Paul has said these things are not fitting for the believer. Not fitting for you in your life now. You've been transformed. These products of this false love are totally contradictory, counter to your new nature. They are the opposite of what you are about and what you have. The believer, therefore, who walks in the world's counterfeit love actually demonstrates that they're not a believer at all. No matter what they claim, no matter how many songs they sing about Jesus, no matter how many times they rock up to church, if they walk in the world's love, they don't belong to God. They're not saved. They're not transformed. They're not regenerated. And that is the focus of what we're picking up on today. Paul picks up on this false love and the idea of what we are to have put off, of what we are to reject, of what we are walking in the total opposite direction of. So that we're not deceived, we're not misled. And in the opposite sense, in a good sense, we can be assured of the wonderful glory that awaits the salvation we have. And the wonderful reality of all that he's spoken of in the first three chapters that we have in Jesus Christ. So this morning we'll pick up from verse 5 where we left off last week. And we see in verse 5, Paul points out to us that damning truth. That not all of those who claim to be are truly saved. The damning truth is those who aren't saved, whether they claim to be Christians or not, who aren't redeemed, who aren't transformed, who aren't children of God, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Not only will they not enter it, they will not inherit it, which means they have no part in it at all. Now this should be new to us. This is Gospel Understanding 101. Alright? And Paul even says that to us here in verse 5. For this you know. For this you know. In other words, this is something that I've taught to you. And it's not a passing inclination. It's not a possibility that you've thought up with. It's not even a strong assumption that you've made based on some pretty good evidence. Paul says this is something you can know with absolute fullness. This you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. A truth Paul has taught the Ephesian church, and no doubt the other churches in Asia Minor possibly receiving this letter. A truth that they were aware of, probably not taught once, but several times over and over and over. The truth that he's pointing out to them again, you know this, you've been taught this, you're aware of this. This is something that fits into your understanding. I'm not giving you anything new to you right now. I'm rehashing stuff that you know, and you know well. We know with certainty. And it's a truth that we here at Free Baptist should know as well. And I hope it's a truth, you know, if you've been here for the last 5 years and you aren't aware of that reality yet. We need to sit down and talk. Because the reality is we have not shied away from that truth. Those who live in sin, those who therefore have rejected God and his forgiveness through Jesus Christ, those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. God has nothing in the heavenly realm for them. Sin has no place in the presence of God. Sin has therefore no place in the family of God. And sin has no place in the kingdom of God. And the terms that Paul uses here in verse 5, immorality, impurity, covetousness, or covetous, these terms come from the same basic Greek words that Paul has already used in verse 3. Therefore, as we looked at last week, the focus sins, if you will, there, are those sexual sins, sexual immorality and sexual impurity that are bound up in the world's false love. We spoke a whole lot about it last week. And yet we find in that list of three the word covetous, which basically means idolatry. It's a word for idolatry, and Paul clarifies that in the verse there. Covetous man is an idolater. But that's not out of place, folks, and again we saw that last week, because false love and sexual sin is intrinsically linked to idolatry. Intrinsically linked. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul said to the Colossian church that immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed amounts to idolatry. And we saw that last week. Sexual immorality and sexual impurity is greed in the sexual realm. And God's not one to shy away from that reality either. He knows that, obviously, but he's been made that very clear to us as well. Obviously, he has through Paul here in the letter of Ephesians and elsewhere, such as the letter of Colossians as well, elsewhere in the New Testament. But if you think about it, quite often, God uses the terminology we use for sexual sin and sexual impurity to talk about the unfaithfulness of his people, the idolatry of his people, particularly Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, you could go through the Old Testament and read through it all, and you'll see a number of times, particularly through the prophets, where God starts speaking to his people and warning them of the judgment that's coming because of their unfaithfulness. He uses terms like, you adulterers and adulteresses. He calls them harlots. He says they've prostituted themselves. I mean, even the city of Jerusalem can't get away with it. And Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, speaking through his prophet Isaiah, God says how the faithful city has become a prostitute. Through his prophet Jeremiah, he said to Israel, you are a prostitute with many lovers. You're a prostitute with many lovers. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. Move on in chapter 3 of Jeremiah to 6 and 8, he says this. Or it says this rather, the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, this is Jeremiah speaking, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there, I thought after she had done all these things that she had returned to me, but she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that all the adulteries of faithless Israel, and I sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was as a harlot also. Because of the lightness of her harlotry, she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. You jump across to Jeremiah 13, verse 27. God says, as for your adulteries and your lustful names, the outrageous sins of your prostitution on the hills and the fields, I have seen your abominations. Woe to you, Jerusalem, how long will you remain unclean? God does not shy from pointing out the unfaithfulness of Israel and connecting sexual sin to idolatry there. But it's not just in the Old Testament God says that. It's in the New as well. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, when the people, the Pharisees particularly, kept asking him for a sign? He didn't just say no. He said, this evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. Not just evil, but adulterous as well, referring to their spiritual unfaithfulness. You've been unfaithful to your spiritual husband. You've been unfaithful to me. You are as an adulterer or an adulteress. And James, of course, points that out to us. If you've been doing your Living by the Book study and you've finished with the most of us here, you'll have finished with a month stepping through the book of James. Chapter 4, verse 4, what did James say? You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Do you want to commit adultery? You want to be half-hearted with your following me? Or you want to reject me and follow something else? It's akin to spiritual adultery. Idolatry is spiritual adultery. And the reality that Paul is bringing to us here in Ephesians is that no adulterer or idolater will inherit the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It's not that some might get it. It's not just the really bad ones will miss out. There's some that aren't too bad. They might have a wing and a prayer. They might be able to, you know, roll the dice at the end of days, and maybe God will look over them and say, you know what, you're not bad, I'll let you through. Paul is quite emphatic here in verse 5, isn't he? No immoral. No impure. No covetous man. An all-inclusive statement. No person whose life is characterized by this sin, and not limited to these sins, by the way, but no person whose life is characterized by these sins, described in verse 3, verse 4, and 5, will have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And it's not the first time that Paul said this, by the way. Galatians, just the letter over. Chapter 5, verse 19 to 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, says Paul, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, fractions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, which I forewarned you, just as I forewarn you. So in other words, I told you this already, you know it, just as the Ephesians know with certainty about it, and now I tell you again and warn you again. And he goes on to say that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or the effeminate, or homosexuals, or thieves, or the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The resounding and the consistent teaching of Scripture is very, very clear that those who walk in sin do not belong to Him. No such person can have a part in God's kingdom. Because no such person can belong to God as his child. No such person has been transformed by his grace and his Holy Spirit. These characteristics that Paul has described to us here in Ephesians, there in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, that God has described of Israel and their unfaithfulness in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, these characteristics are characteristics of the unredeemed, characteristics of the unsaved, characteristics of the sinful, fallen nature. People who habitually live as these characterizing their lives demonstrate that they do not have the new godly nature because they do not have the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they are not his children. They do not belong to him. Now, that while a believer can, and they do at times, fall into these sins, even the sins that Paul has described here, the reality is the sin does not characterize them as an unbroken pattern of life. It's not the habitual practice by which they live. It's not the norm in how they live. When they sin as such, it's an anomaly to how they live, and definitely an anomaly to who they are. It's a regression and a falling back to the old self. We're told to put off. And when the true believer sins, particularly in these ways, they resent their sin. They hate their sin. They understand the great offense that it is to God, and it crushes them. That's why Jesus says in the Beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, because they mourn over their sin. They are grieved by their sin, because they understand how offensive it is to their holy Heavenly Father. And as such, Christians, true believers, grieved by the sin that they commit, will repent. They will repent as David repented when confronted by Nathan, the prophet Nathan, when he committed sin with Bathsheba. They'll repent as Peter repented when he heard the rooster crow, having denied his Lord three times, having only hours before said, I'll never deny you. I'd rather die before I deny you. They will repent. They will be battling. They will be fighting their sin. It will be a struggle within them, and a struggle that they will be seeking victory over. Not something they'll be embracing and abandoning themselves to. The sins of a believer do not characterize their life. And they do not characterize their life because not only do they have a new nature, but in that new nature, they walk in love. They walk in agape love. And thus, walking in love as his children is proof, evidence for us that we actually belong to him, and therefore have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. The term here, the kingdom of Christ and God, at the end of verse 5 there, refers to salvation and all the spheres it's including. That means the community of the redeemed, the place of eternal glory, all that God has in store. It also includes the present church. And not just Broome Baptist, but obviously the church is the body of Christ. All the church, all believers, past, present, future. It includes the millennial reign of Christ, the future. It also includes the future eternal state of glory. That is the kingdom of Christ and God. Everyone who is saved through faith in Jesus Christ, all believers are a part of this glorious spiritual kingdom. We're a part of it now, whilst at the same time also awaiting to enter into the full inheritance of it in the age to come. It's not that we walk in love to get into the kingdom. Because we're in the kingdom, because we are saved through faith in Jesus Christ and transformed and have this new nature, we walk in love. and then demonstrates what we have and what we look forward to receiving in full. Those who belong to him are under his rule because they live in his kingdom. They are instructed by him and his Holy Spirit, led by him. And they live by the inclination of their new nature, which is to forsake sin and to seek righteousness. Those whose pattern of life does not reflect that cannot claim to be children of God, cannot claim to have God as their heavenly Father, and therefore they cannot truly claim to have an inheritance in heaven. God's word makes that abundantly clear. The definiteness of that, the surety, the certainty of that truth is clear to anyone who would spend some time in the Word of God. You cannot love God and love sin. The two are diametrically opposed. You cannot love God and love sin. You cannot love God and love the world. As James has already told us in chapter 4, verse 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Not love, hostility. He goes on in that verse to say, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. You either love God and are at war with the world, or you love the world and are an enemy of God. You can't love both. You can't serve two masters. It's impossible. But people will tell you you can. People will tell you you can. The world will definitely tell you you can. But the sad reality is, it's becoming more and more prevalent in the church today that people are going to tell you you can serve both. Sin has become more and more tolerable, not just in our world, but in the Western church. And it's incredibly depressing. There are churches today now that are even promoting sin amongst their congregations, encouraging it, teaching it as if it was something good, something God wants of you. Some churches have gone so far into embracing the sin of the world that they've employed leaders and teachers and pastors who are living openly sinful lives, who are living in sexual immorality, living in impurity, living in greed and covetousness. And yet they adorn the pulpits and the leadership of the churches. And they do it as if this is good. And no consequence will come from it. Embrace the world and you'll be doing God a favor. The fact of the matter is God hates sin, we know that, and God will not ignore it. He will not ignore sin, folks. He doesn't sweep your sin under the cosmic rug. He doesn't overlook your sin as if it were unimportant. Because God is holy. Because God is love, agape love. God hates sin and it must be dealt with. And God will deal with it. He will punish it. God will condemn sinners to hell, unrepentant sinners. But that notion just doesn't fly these days, does it? Certainly not with the world, but even with many of our contemporary churches. We can't have that. That doesn't sound like God is love. So again, people will deny it. Reality is the doctrine of the existence of hell is actually under threat. Not just who goes there, but the existence of it. I mean, there are Bible colleges are crying out loud that teach that hell doesn't exist. You kidding me? No one taught more on hell than Jesus. Bible college is a very big problem, doesn't it? There are doctrines that are being ignored. There are doctrines that are being changed. There's truth that is being jettisoned. for the sake of embracing compromise and the sin of the world, so that we don't have to change and we don't have to walk in love. Walk in agape, selfless, sacrificial love. People will try to tell you it's possible to serve God and the world. People will try to tell you it's possible to love God and love sin. They will try to deceive you. And unfortunately, they do deceive many. But the fact of the matter is, Paul says to us in verse 6, their words are empty. They're all empty words. They're nothing. Their words, their teachings, their lessons are completely devoid of truth and full of error. And they serve only one purpose, and that is deception. And as I've said, they deceive many. You, however, know with certainty. You've been taught the word of God. You have the very wisdom of God and the revelation of God himself. You need not be deceived. You can stand clearly and firmly in the word of God and know what is and isn't. But the reality is, because of these things, Paul says, second half of verse 6, because of these things, what things are those? The sins that he's listed in verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. Because of these empty words of the deception of these charlatans and these false teachers and false prophets. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The people who walk in immorality and impurity are called sons of disobedience because that is what they are by nature. Paul's called them that in chapter 2, verse 2 already. They are by nature sinners and by nature disobey God. Their whole lives are lived in rejection of God and him and his law and his desires. Even the good things they do are like filthy rags before him, because even when they seem to follow the law, the whole intention and desire behind it is selfish. Rejection of God. They're sons of disobedience or sons of wrath. Paul says in verse 3 of chapter 2. And as Paul has said in the Colossians chapter 3 verse 6, it is because of these things, again the sins listed, because of these things that the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, unrepentant sinners, are the very objects of God's wrath and judgment. God is just. He will punish sin. And his punishment is perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. You can go back from the Genesis chapter 3 onwards and see it there. The booting of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Yes, there's grace there, and yes, there's grace all the way through, but there's justice. The destruction of the world in the flood of Noah. The obliteration of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sexual immorality. The slaughter of 24,000 Israelites because of the disobedience of God in Numbers chapter 25, verse 1 to 9. And then, of course, as Ezra pointed out to us in a nutshell, the whole contention of the exile of Israel and Judah. In chapter 5, verse 12 of Ezra, he says, because of our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the temple and deported the people to Babylon. As Jesus said in John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then, of course, there's the day of wrath, which Paul talks about in Romans chapter 2, that those who continue to be stubborn in their heart and reject God are just storing for themselves up wrath at the day of wrath, and that Revelation speaks so vividly about. In fact, chapter 16 of Revelation, there are seven bowls of wrath, God's wrath. The seven final and most intense plagues which are poured out onto the earth. And in fact, there's an analogy that John gives us of this wrath of God in Revelation 14, 19 to 20. He says, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city and the blood came up from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. Jump to chapter 19 of Revelation, you'll see the one who treads the winepress is the Lord Jesus himself. That's God's attitude towards sin. It has been from Genesis and it is all the way through to Revelation.
And God's attitude towards sin and sexual sin and the corrupted love of this world has not changed. Has it changed from the Old Testament times? It's still the same now. And as we've just seen in Revelation, it will remain
the same. Those who live the life of immorality and impurity and covetousness will attract the wrath of God, just as a goanna will attract the wrath of a mother crocodile trying to dig out the nest and take the eggs. It will be swift, it will be brutal, and it will be final. As we finish today, there is comfort for those who follow Christ, though. Whilst the wrath of God is coming, we just touched on it in Revelation, it's coming, it's with certainty. The believer need not fear the wrath of God, for Christ has taken that wrath for us. When Christ went to the cross, that is, of the many reasons he died on the cross, that is probably the first and foremost reason Christ died on the cross. To absorb the wrath of God for your sin on your behalf. That's exactly what he did. The whole cup of God's wrath for your sin, past, present, and future, was poured out on Jesus. So it need not be poured out on you. It's already gone. It's already dealt with. But Paul does give us, as believers, this very emphatic warning in verse 7. Therefore, so, because you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, because of God's impending wrath that is coming on the sons of disobedience, do not be partakers with them. The Greek term for partakers means just that, a shared venture or a joint venture, jointly partaking of. Do not share in the ways of the world. Do not join the world in their life. Do not join the world in their sin. Do not join the world in their disobedience. Do not join the world in their counterfeit love. Do not follow the corruption of this world. Do not partner with it and its evil. It is not proper among the saints to do that. It is not fitting for the saints. It is not pleasing to God. The holy cannot partake with the unholy. That which is set apart cannot come in contact and be embroiled in with that which is the common. The believer must have nothing to do with the God-rejecting, God-hating sin of this world. Don't imitate the world. Don't imitate the world. For those who live like the world are destined for the wrath of God. Rather, be imitators of God as his beloved children and walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering, a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Let me pray.